Blog Talk Radio. And welcome everybody to the Dragon's Lair on Renegade Broadcasting, the best source for factual information on the planet. Tonight's topic will be Shiva, Sura, and the Bull of God, Dharma, Brahmanarian, and Nirvana. And I will continue with demonstrating that Jesus was originally pagan. And another little topic that was an email exchange called Weeds of the Same Root. Actually, I will start off with that particular one. I hope most of you had a chance to catch the show that I did last night on my own Blog Talk Radio account on the God Virus, how religion acts as a mind virus and infects our lives and culture. If you didn't, you ought to be able to catch it at Renegade. I don't know if it's on the front page, but it's certainly on my bio. So just pick my name and you'll find it in the list there. It's been really hot down here. Yesterday it got up to 103. Didn't get quite as hot today. But anyway, I want to go ahead and mention sometimes when it gets really hot, every once in a while the power goes out here. I don't know if it's just my house or this area or what, but if it does go out, and I'll try to get back to the show as quick as I can. Hopefully it would not be in a situation where the show would have to be scrapped, but I just want to let everybody know. And right now it's 96, so we're probably okay, but ACs are going full blast. Right, today, well, for the record, today is June 30th, 2013, on our screwed up Christian calendar. The sun is at 9 degrees Cancer. Be sure and give a listen to all the other hosts here on Renegade. We have Kyle on Mondays, Lou on Tuesdays, Dana on Wednesdays, Mike is on Thursdays, Siegfried is on Fridays, Roundtable on Saturdays, and me, of course, on Sundays. I won't monitor the chat. May take a glance during the music breaks. We'll see. We'll be smoking and drinking here. Occasional pauses for some clearing my throat or coughs. We have a chat at renegadebroadcasting.com, and I believe we have a stream going there. There's another chat at renegadebroadcasting.chitango.com, and the identical chat exists over at alternativesocial.com. I want to remind everybody of nationalprotectionism.com. I, again, do not have a website or blog. Probably wouldn't have a life if I did. No calls tonight. If you want to get in touch with me, you can reach me at magus_18@geocities.com. That's magus_18@geocities.com. If you want to be on my e-list, just send me an email saying subscribe, or just write me and tell me how well I'm doing or how bad I'm doing. I can't guarantee I can get to all of the emails. Dog is on the floor next to me. The cat's in the other room trying to stay cool. So, anyway, I got a long list of stuff to get through tonight. Hopefully I can get through all of it. We'll probably go into the archives, as I have been. I do not know how far into it I will go, if I have to, but I'm pretty sure that I will. So, in the meantime, I'm going to go ahead and play one more song, and we'll be right back, and we'll get into everything. Okay, I'm back. What I've got here that I'm going to start off with is called Weeds of the Same Root is what it wound up being called, but it was an email exchange. Somebody had written in asking some things, and I thought I would read the two different replies to this same question. I'm not going to read the original, but the subject originally was Satan and Nazism. Someone please clarify. And there were two responses, and the first response was, even though Christ is fictitious in a non-atheistic way, his teachings spell out the tenets for ultimate liberalism, Marxism, enemy socialism, and yes, even feminism. There is a book out there titled Jesus Was a Feminist. When I attack feminism, I am not attacking women in any way, shape, or form, just how the Jews have perverted women's rights into a program to snatch women away from us so they can be foot soldiers for the kikes to damn Gentile humanity. This is in the same vein that the Jews have perverted rights for homosexuals. My eyeballs ache from research on all of this. As much as the Jews work to confuse, and as much as they have tried to Christianize Nazism, if a person has any reading and comprehension skills, they will see that Christianity is the ultimate anti-Nazi creed. Like Christianity's more atheistic twins of communism, Marxism, etc., the God of the Bible truly is an obliteration device, as is shown in this Bible passage. And this is from Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For our enemies who want the lovey-dovey shit, when you turn the other cheek, love your enemy, resist not evil, blah, 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 I think it is obvious that they are Christians at the soul and will never be able to reconcile themselves with true Nazism or Satanism. As the very idea of opening their spiritual eyes becomes a stumbling block, because they don't want to know the truth, as they cannot accept it. And I want to remind everybody in some of my earlier shows here, where I have equated Satanism as Nazism as being political Satanism, basically. Okay, to continue. Another observation I've made, despite the Republican Christian fundamentalists, Christianity ultimately embraces a mob-ruled democratic one-world government. These so-called right-wing Christians are praying and tithing to the funeral wreath of humanity. As long as they worship Jesus and hold Christian values/morality. To sum it up, Christianity and its atheistic counterparts are not enemies or at odds with each other in any way whatsoever, despite how the kikes try to make it look like communism is the solution to Christianity. Such a viewpoint is like saying Christianity is the solution to Christianity. Communism is just Christianity in another form, as it is what Christianity boils down to. And he puts a link in here for a video. Now I'm going to scroll back up to the top of this page, and I'm going to read the final response to that. And this is where it got labeled Weeds of the Same Root. It says, this is from another thread on the subject. Okay, basically this guy posted it to several groups, and so that's why he put that in there. Shouldn't have read it. Anyway, Hitler was right in his statement of his, to paraphrase what he stated. Communism aims to do, on the physical level, what Christianity aims to do on the metaphysical. Okay, when Christianity receded during the period leading up to the Enlightenment, it was morphed into secular Christianity with liberalism. Liberalism is Christianity without the Christ. Karl Marx was a liberal philosopher who, just as stated, repackaged this into something to keep up with the time. Okay, now I want to say something here. I'm going to interject something here. Now, I consider myself to be a racialist right-wing liberal, but not in the form of so-called liberalism as we commonly refer to it as, or as most people on the right refer to it as. I'm more along the lines of what would be called traditional, or what's the word I'm looking for, like the founding fathers, so to speak. Okay, so I don't like to use the word liberal, but sometimes we just don't have a choice. And most of the time I refer to liberals personally, I would call them leftists, because ultimately that's what they really are. And even if they call themselves neocons or claim to be on the right, I mean, they're still embracing leftist concepts, and that's all there is to it. Cultural Marxism is leftist, period. Now, I do believe personally that we could, if we wanted to, have a racially homogeneous society and be as liberal as we choose to otherwise. I mean, you know, within reason, of course. Now, back to this email. Communism is literally nothing but liberalism repackaged into an industrial era modality. Its stated aim is to manifest a society based totally on the radical egalitarianism of liberal humanism. The Jacobins of yesteryear became the Bolsheviks of later on. People forget liberalism plunged Europe into a sea of murder, violence, and chaos, and ruled its society with terrorism, literally called the Terror during the period the Jacobins seized power during the Liberal Revolution in France, in the name of the creed that later became communism. The Jacobins literally wiped out the best of France's upper class. It was total class warfare, and the Jews were behind it all along. Liberalism's aim is to literally wipe away the entire order of life in Western civilization and replace it with its own order. It's no mistake the first communist revolution on earth was in France in the 1870s. That is why today the cultural Marxist or social communism blend into liberalism so well. They are both sects of the same Jewish creed. One is just more open in its aggression. That is why the left is always insane and stuck in Orwellian doublethink. They are atheist Christianity. True, the Christ-hard right is theistic communism, and the left, atheistic Christianity. The only difference, it's no mistake that the Jewish Bolsheviks never destroyed Christianity in Russia. Okay, I'm reading from the same guy who runs this, who puts periods between, puts periods where commas need to be. I'm going to reread that. True, the Christ-tard right is theistic communism, and the left, atheistic Christianity, the only difference. It's no mistake that Jewish Bolsheviks never destroyed Christianity in Russia. They just wiped out the czars and national elements within it. After that, the church and the Partei were in bed together the whole time. This is, in essence, of Nietzsche's iconic statement of God is dead. Excuse me, hold on, I need to clear my throat. Okay, this is the essence of Nietzsche's iconic statement of God is dead. He was commenting on the fact that liberalism was simply atheistic Christianity. The liberals had taken the values of the Christian Gospels, but rejected the theistic principles that animated them. The Christian, when asked for the authority of the claims of their values, always stated, God said, because this is the only claimed authority their value system is based upon. But the liberal, for who the Christian God is non-existent, but holds the same perverse values, what shall they state when asked the same? They repeat the same values as axioms without anything to hold them up under observation. Nietzsche also stated, the liberal is the Christian priest in disguise. Kim Sung II, first leader of communist North Korea, openly stated that communist principles are in perfect harmony with Christian ones. In fact, they reflect each other. Communist China has a Catholic church of over 70 million people and growing. Christianity is openly pushed and encouraged in China, where the ethnic Chinese culture was literally wiped off the earth by the communists in the Cultural Revolution and replaced by a Jewish communist culture of control. Any spiritual practices were banned by the death penalty. Just to practice Qigong, Q-I, and the second word is G-O-N-G, was to risk your life. It's what Christianity did as well in its conquest. A former KGB defector from the Soviet Union warned Americans that the communist empire has created the American left, and we're using these shit heels to communize America to the point where they could manifest an open revolution and take power. They stated these stupid leftards would also be liquidated in the revolution as they are useful idiots, nothing more, a step to something more direct. Many Christian priests, Christards, and liberals marched with the communist ranks in the American 1960s and 70s when communist-trained agent Martin Luther King Jr. was in full swing, along with his Jewish handler, who was the former head of the American Communist Party in the 1950s, and who wrote that moronic dream speech. And by the way, I did 3 shows on Martin Luther King Jr., so if you look in my bio, you can catch them all. America had a full-on communist cultural revolution right under the banner of the cross. Bible in one hand, the Communist Manifesto in the other, because it's all the same Jewish racial warfare program at the core, just in different sects, branches of the same tree. The end goal of the Jewish Bible, of which the Jewish Torah forms the majority of the Old Testament, is the Jewish Messiah shows up, unites the Jews, and wipes out the Gentiles, and rules over a slave humanity where everyone is literally one. There is no difference in race, sex, or appearance. All hive-minded drones toiling for the new Zion or Jew world order. This is what it comes down to. Feminism is nothing but a wing of communism that aims to destroy the biological and psychological differences between the genders. By turning women into men and attacking women who wish to remain actually feminine, the Jews are now running men's movements where it's the same communist line but for men. And this pits the genders against each other while communizing them both, making them insane, in other words, and allows the Jews to conquer that much more easily. The Jews have created a bogus materialistic scientism that simply acts as bogus scientific justification and a base for their communist agenda. In this, it covers over the truth of humanity's origins, the nature of the universe, and the spiritual reality of the human being, and replaces it with junk like the Big Bang, Darwinism, which is bizarre as it presupposes inequality on a biological basis. But the left pumps their liberal humanistic jargon into it, morphing it to their shit think more God. Okay, let me try to get that one right here the way he's got it written. And replaces it with junk like the Big Bang Darwinism, which is bizarre as it presupposes inequality on a biological basis. But the left pumps their liberal humanistic jargon into it, morphing it to their shit think even more. In other words, social Darwinism is also garbage. And a whole host of kosher shit that is bunk. All of this is policed with ruthless enforcement as dogma. And any scientist who goes against it is out the door. They don't even look at the data. They just attack their moral and intellectual character, which is how Christians behave along with liberals. The Nazis advanced 1,000 years in 12 years scientifically just by dismantling this Jewish materialistic scientism. They are the reason for all the technical advancements that came into society after the war. It was all from German scientists. Hold on, I got a call. The Jews simply readapted what they had during the rule of the Vatican in Europe. The bogus science that the church bases as absolute and beyond all question or else. They infiltrate the scientific revolution with their money and power networks and turned it into a weapon of theirs, putting the Goyim under control again. They just brought the universities and put their people in the chairs and dictated what is to be taught and what attitudes with it. Excuse me. True knowledge or science means knowledge in English. Opens the door to understanding the metaphysical reality behind all life and the soul. It's the true knowledge of the Vedic world and pagan world in general, with what they were built on. This is the dangerous situation that the Christian wing has medieval dogma Okay, this, let me start over. This is the dangerous situation. The Christian wing has medieval dogma, which most will laugh off with a mind, but the communists push the same agenda but call their lies science and have created a whole pseudoscience jargon in all fields to enforce this lie. We are right back to Christianity in a new guise. Psychology and psychiatry are Jewish creations and simply the opinions that Jews made up to give them power to enforce their communist agenda. Their psychiatry, psychological jargon, literally forms the major basis of this. It creates the false premise to attack the enemies of the Jewish agenda as mentally ill and then remove them from society forever and discredit their ideals and information, as well as keeping the goyim drugged up and doped out. This is what they did in the Soviet Union, and even to their enemies in America, such as Commander Rockwell, who outsmarted them at this game, thankfully. Jew Freud, or I call him Fraud, was one of the major people in the Frankfurt School of Cultural Marxism. The Nazis publicly burned this school's books at the Frankfurt School of Jews, whose stated aim was to destroy the German people, culture, and pull them into international communism. This Jewish crap states your personality is just pathology. In other words, born in, and in need the salvation of the Jewish head doc, and sets Gentiles up for all kinds of horrid shit. Back to Christianity with tools of the Christian devil and heretics. Don't like the Jewish Christ our church? You're literally in league with the Christian devil, nothing more. This gives the premise to destroy their opposition and discredit anything they say. So we have not moved on. We are still in the dark ages. We can observe that liberalism, Christianity and communism, democracy and capitalism are all the same enemy paradigm. In the very fact, all the forces of these ideologies put aside any petty differences they had to oppose and attack Nazism. National Socialism, the one eternal and understanding and temporal form, to this day, the dregs of such ideologies still sneer with a vicious hate for Adolf Hitler and Nazism. It's the ultimate litmus test. As the world becomes more Jewish by these annihilation ideologies, the world also becomes more ugly, and humanity becomes degenerate in the mind, body, and soul. The swastika must smash the cross in order for the supreme order of life to triumph on earth. Okay, that ends that one. Now, the next one is called Siva Shura and the Bull of God. If one looks at the ancient image of Siva from the Vedic Indus Valley civilization, you will note he is depicted with three faces sitting with the bullhorn-shaped trident above his head, the ancient symbol of the one god enshrined part. The Indus Valley was the last pure Vedic civilization before the changes that would lead to the Hindu periods and their confusions and corruptions. In the Vedic world, the Trinity was Agni, Sura, and Indra. And within this Sura is the perfected or white stage. Within the Veda, we have Siva as a title applied for these gods. Hence, Siva originally is another title for the one in three. CSI represents fire, male, and VA represents water and female, hence the polarity in union, and the symbol of the lingam and the yoni, and the six-pointed star of Vishnu, or Sudra, also used for Siva, which represents the union of the polarity of the soul into the perfected state. As stated in this other article called Supreme God, which I may read once, the Jews simply stole this symbol at a much later date. Sura is the mantra of the sun for a reason. All the waves of light are embodied in the sun. The seven octaves of light of the chakras merge into the octave of white light. There was a bracket comment in there. It says, many times Sura has seven horses pulling his chariot. The perfected soul vibrates at the highest frequency as sound makes the form, hence the gold in the work. And refer to my other show where I discuss gold. We also have the journey of the soul, S-O-L, through the 12 signs of the magnum opus, such as Hercules and his 12 labors, after which he is originally crucified on a tree and resurrected as an Olympian. The Egyptians and Greeks noted that Hari, H-A-R-I, or Horus, and Hercules were the same god, which is the traditional sun god mythos, being repeated. After the spiritual sun, symbolized by the serpent, and its perfection. As noted before, Sura is Ptah Osiris in Egypt, the sacred bull, phallus, world column, and serpent, the trident or the staff, are symbols of the same god in Egypt and is still of Siva today. Sura is also depicted in the Vedic tradition as being four-armed and blue, Lord Narayana, which Siva is traditionally depicted as well. As stated before, Vishnu originally is a title for Sura in the ancient world. Hence, his depiction is the same, because it's the same god. This is why Osiris and Vishnu Siva have the six-pointed star as their symbol. As a scholar and Sivaite, Daniel Liu points out, during the period of the Indus Valley civilization, Siva was the holder of the title Lord Brahma, and originally as Lord of the Animals, the avatar of the boar, and Matsya, or fish avatar, and that's M-A-T-S-Y-A. Let me read that again. Siva is the holder of the title Lord Brahma, and originally as Lord of the Animals, the avatar of the boar, and Matsya, or fish avatar, lion avatar, etc., belongs to Siva, and does Krishna, etc. This is because at the core, this is simply Sura. And there's a link here to the article referring to the Supreme God. I will read that one day. The bull was so sacred to the ancients from Europe to India. The word comes from the ancient word for bull, go, and the bull and goat were used interchangeably, hence the German got, G-O-T, the totems of the god Satan. The G is also a serpentine symbol in sacred lettering, and the O, the union of the masculine and the feminine. This is all of Satan. There's another reference to another article here. I'm not going to read that one tonight. As stated, his title of good serpent, good means shining in the ancient world. Shining serpent is also the meaning of Aryan, and as I have detailed in another article. In the East, we have the bull of Dharma for this reason. The four legs represent the four elements, and the horns, the symbol Mercury. The bull was used as the symbol of the sun, meaning spiritual sun, for this reason. In the ancient text stated, the bull is the serpent, and the serpent is the bull. It's a serpentine symbol of the perfected light force. Surya means perfected light. The long-haired Merovingian sorcerer king's symbol was the bull. The wearing of the long hair was traditionally done to honor the god Siva, who worshipped, as stated before, as Dionysus, or Mer-O, also relating to the perfected life force, Mer, M-E-R. Mer, the perfected light of the soul, and the O, the Godhead, the union of the male and female aspects of the soul, depicted in the Ouroboros in the symbol of the sun, or gold. This is why the race of perfected ones, or gods, were also called the Meros, M-E-R-O. This is why the dancing image of Siva Natarajaya N-A-T-A-R-A-J-A, brought in around the 10th century is important. This image is originally of the Vedic. Usa, USA, the goddess of the dawn and Shura's wife. Siva is the united male and female, like Osiris, who is Sura in Egypt. which is the symbolic union of which Isis, again, Usa, generates Hari, H-A-R-I, the reborn Osiris. The same with Sura and Usa, union generating Hari in India. Hari is another title of Shiva. Helios is another spelling of Hari. So is Har, H-A-R. Hence, Dharma, D-Har-Ma, Da-Har-Ma. The wheel of Dharma is traditionally used as the symbol of the Godhead in the East. Some of this survived into the later period, with the middle prong of Shiva's trident being related to Vishnu or Sura. The center prong being where the two opposites united into the perfected state, the white stage. Now, again, I want to say, if you say a couple of things, you really need to go back and listen to a lot of my previous shows to kind of understand where I'm going with this. If you haven't done so, you're not really probably following this, but just make do if you're listening in the meantime. Hari is also the title of the Aryan race. Hari, Ari, Harya, Arya, the H denoting the serpent. And then there's a key to key back here to another link for Aryan, which I will probably read in more detail some part in the future. I've already read, I think, some of it. And then there's also a link to the Siddhe, which I have read. And then there's one to Dharma, which I'm going to read after this. Sri Lanka was also originally called Hela Diva, H-E-L-A-D-I-V-A, where Shiva has been worshipped as the head god and noted lord of the first Sangha, S-A-G-H-A, I guess it's probably Sangha, an Atlantis in the West. As stated in the East, the letter H denotes and represents Shiva and the serpent, and how this relates to Mercury or serpentine light or life force. Hence why Shiva's main Bija, B-I-G-A, mantra that represents him is Aum, H-A-U-M. The famous Shiva mantra that translates to I am Shiva, Sivaham, has the Aum properly spelled. Okay, most of the time you won't see it spelled properly. Shiva is the serpentine life force in what the O represents. In the Shiva Purana, Shiva also states he is Aum, A-U-M, the trine mantra, and represents his trident, the three faces of the soul god, S-O-L. Aum, A-U-M, being the mantra of the soul god, as stated with the Sura stage as the middle. With Sura, we have the root of the Sanskrit title of the Swasti or Swastika, and of course our word for sun. Now I'm going to reread that. With Sura, we have the root of the Sanskrit title of the Swasti or the Swastika, and that's spelled S-U-A-S-T-I, and of course our word for sun. And then there is a link that has more on that subject. I will perhaps go to that one day, but not right at the moment. Hela Diva, or Hela Diva, we have another spelling of Helios, or Helos, the title of Surya, in the West. The H denotes the serpent, and L-E-L denotes shining. The O, on its own, is the circle of union, with the AU becoming one, generating the third power of the reborn soul. And in the case of Helios, we have the IO denoting the same, the male phallic and the female yoni symbol side by side. In an article he did on primordial Buddhism, which I have read, he showed how Buddha was originally a title of Sura. This is further noted at Bodhi Gaya, the heart of Buddhism to this day, in its inner sanctum, has the image of Surya on the wall, depicted in the traditional manner of Helios in the West, with the many-horsed chariot of the sun. Need to clear my throat. Hold on. And there's a link here for Primordial Buddhism, which, as I've stated, I have already read. As stated before, as we see, Hela Deva, Hellas, Hellenic, Helios, etc., the ancient Greeks or Hellenics, like all the Aryans stated, they came from a common primordial homeland. Okay, that makes sense, but you got to focus. Let me reread that. The ancient Greeks or Hellenics, like all the Aryans stated, they came from a common primordial homeland. In the East, interestingly, we can see the racial population of modern Lanka has changed, and that's Lanka. Dug up palace images from over 1,500 years ago show white people, many with red hair, upon the walls of the frescoes. And it was known Aryan populations inhabited the Maldives. I believe that's how you pronounce it, Maldives, two words, down through the Pacific. Even current New Zealand was originally populated by Aryans. As the current Maori, M-A-O-R-I, even mentioned, and the archaeological finds show. Hela relates to Hari as well, H-E-L-A, H-A-R-I, another spelling of Aryan and a title of our god. It's no mistake the ancient Greeks stated they were serpent-born. Their name, Hellenics, literally is that. The shining serpents, Aryans, Ha-Aryans, H-A-R-I-A-N-S. You can still find brown-skinned Dravidian people with blue, green eyes, etc., the remnants of Aryan genetics. We can also see why the Vishnu Yantra, or the Sutra, is the 64-grid number square of Mercury and contains the square and circle, the unions of Godhead. And note the ancient temples to Sura are built in a symbolic chariot shape in some areas of India. Mount Kailash, the sacred mountain of Shiva, and is also sacred to Bon. I've discussed Bon before. From a UN report, shows strong evidence of possibly being man-made on some level and could be a vast human-built pyramid that was the central focus of a larger worldwide system of such sites. It's noted to be a center of a region of 100 smaller pyramids in total, and the Bons mention it as being the 9-story swastika mountain and the seat of all spiritual power. The heart of the ancient religion was in the Aryan East, and its central core was dedicated to our god, Shiva, or Sura, the perfected light of the soul. And that mountain, again, was Mount Kailash, K-A-I-L-I-S-H. Okay, that ends that particular article. I can close that window. And let's see here. The next one I have is, Dharma. Okay, and this is D-H-A-R-M-A. Dharma is the core of the ancient title for the primordial tradition, which is an all-important meaning within itself. The writings in the East mention the core of the tradition with the Eightfold Path of Dharma. Within this title, we have several meanings. Dharma, Har being another spelling and root of Hari, the ancient title for our god and perfected state. Within this, we also have Ar, which is a title for the perfection of the soul via the creation process of the great working. We also have Ra, Okay, AR equal RA, and MA, the union of the Agni and Soma forces that generate this state of perfection. The symbol of Dharma is a wheel with 8 spokes, but what we are looking at is the circle or outer wheel, which represents the perfected life force and is traditionally represented as a golden serpent, or Anahat, clutching its own tail. With the 8-pointed star in the hub of the wheel being the Bindu, B-I-N-D-U point, with the larger outer wheel actually being the greater circle, the glyph for the sun and the gold in the work. So within this symbol, we have the union of the masculine and feminine as well, the great work. The spinning of the wheel is the eternal flow of energy, and 8 being a symbol for perfected life as well as infinity. Hence why Har, H-A-R, or Hari, is also the core of this title. Hari is the perfected soul that is born from the generation of the unification of the male and female aspects of the soul. And it has a reference to the Eightfold Path from Jainism, and it's basically about Ashtar. I will cover that another time. Okay, it was preserved in the Tantra, and Tantra essentially means knowledge which liberates, which came down from Raja, R-A-J-A, Yoga, of which the original Eightfold Path was called the Arya Path. This is why the Eastern texts mention the opening of the eye of Dharma, which is the third eye with the raising of the serpent, and the unfolding of the Dharma within you, meaning the transformation of the soul by the Eightfold Path. It's no mistake the Eightfold Path was originally called the Eightfold Path of Arya, as Hari or Ari is the same meaning and root of Ari or Arya. And in the Vedic text, Dharma is also called the Arya Dharma, of which the swastika is the symbol for, and it's the other original symbol for Dharma as a whole, and also represents the perfection of the soul. Images of the Tree of Life from the ancient Aryas show the energy centers along the spine depicted as swastikas, as mentioned by Evola in his book, The Doctrine of the Awakening. Aryan originally is a racial term in the oldest text, not the universal terminology that has been fixed to it by the corruptions of later times, which is based upon enemy doctrines that make up a major core of Christianity as well. With Dharma, it's divided into 2 main categories, the individual or microcosm Dharma and the universal or macrocosmic level of the same. The cosmic man is also called Purusha, the perfected being, the first form of Lord Narayana, and which later was developed into the Atma Brahman, it seems, as stated in the Supreme God article that I will read at some point. The 6-pointed star is a symbol of Narayana or Hari and symbolizes the union of male and female aspects of the soul into one, with the circle around it depicting the same the circle in the eightfold wheel does. The Jews stole this symbol in the last millennia. The Bible has been proven to be fiction, along with the bogus history of the Jews created by stealing from the different Gentile cultures. And I have demonstrated that already. Dharma means essentially cosmic order. Within its teachings, as stated, is the supreme knowledge of the laws of the microcosm and macrocosm of the universe, and to live in harmony with this as a perfected part of it. The concept of the Dharma Emperor is the rule of a perfected ruler, a God-man who, by his superconscious state, enacts the Dharma upon the planet, which is living as a conscious part of what has been forever within and outside us, the eternal laws of nature, which is revealed by opening the eye of Dharma and awakening to eternal truth. All this removes the veil of Maya or illusion, and that's M-A-Y-A. Many of you have heard that. Let me clear my throat. Something to specifically note, since the New Age crowd pretends to be connected to Dharma, but is nothing more than a perverse version of communism with a sprinkling of metaphysics, a.k.a. Christianity version 2.0, and has such openly advocates the destruction of the races by mixing based upon the abnormal premise of egalitarianism, which it parades as authentic spiritual teachings. And I'm going to read this. This is by Elaine Danielou. You heard me mention Danielou before. It is imperative to respect the lineage of one's ancestors and avoid the mixing of races through procreation. This alters the divine order and provokes regression of the species. Marriage rites or procreation must be accomplished of the responsibility of the transmission of life, having solely in mind the quality of the product of the child, according to the rules of genetic selection defined by the text of the Agamas, A-G-A-M-A-S. And that is from Advice to Mleka, or One Born Outside of Bharat, by Sadhu Shambhudasa. Okay, last paragraph in this article. We have it right from the ancient sources, the Agamas, as stated by the Sadhu Shambhudasa. This wisdom is repeated many times in the ancient texts, going back to the Vedic sources. Okay, that ends that article. Now, the next one I have here is Brahman, Aryan, and Nirvana. And this one is not quite as short as that last one, but I'll probably read about half of this and then I'll play a song. It's already at the almost at the top of the hour. Depending on how fast I get through it, just give my voice a break. The major part of the great perfection seems to literally be folding the elements of the gross body back into the etherical light that manifests them, and in making the body as light and refined as the subtle ether of the soul, and uniting them with the spirit, the three into one purified force of etherical light, to which the being lives off pure light from its source and not from the functions of the life forces process of the gross matter of the lower octave. This is not the goofy ascension of the New Agers. This being still exists in transformed, perfected body, from a lump of coal into a diamond body, the pure expression of light. This is why Brahman is God in the Vedic realm of the Aryans. Brahman is the subtle etherical light that all life comes from. By unsealing the body, opening the soul up to the highest flow of Brahman equals light in the light force, and causing the final dissolution of the material back into this primordial element, they become a Brahmana, one who knows Brahman. They obtain the highest rank of Brahma, the manifest Brahman. This is what monotheism is corrupted from. The 33 devas of the Veda make one god, Brahma. As the Greek schools stated, all the gods and goddesses were the archetypes of the one god, Zeus. For the same reason, this is the esoteric anatomy of the soul in its perfection. The one god Brahma, or Zeus, whose name is Zan, or I guess Zane, or the All, represents the same principle. This relates to the perfection of the etherical or primordial aspect. The conscious also goes beyond the mere body into the great reality of space. It is no longer limited by the octave field of lower density matter. The human being takes in energy from this Brahman field via the psychic plexus along the spine and other energetic points that are commanded by the major centers, opening up the centers to the highest level in this etherical light to flow through the highest level, transforming one into the manifest Brahman, or reforming one's being to this higher octave or God-man. which is obviously related to one who is the regenerated or reborn manifestation of this God or Brahman, force to the pure or transcendental level. In the archetypal metaphysical form, it manifests or gives birth to, hence rebirth, and what this fully entails. God comes from Geo, Go, the ancient title of the bull, and Goat, G-O-A-T, which represents this power as well. In Vedic cosmology, the universe is animated by Ra and Ma. The male principle Ra is what forms the archetypal patterns of matter on all levels into existence, and the female principle of Ma is what gives them energy and forms them into being. Change the frequency of the Ma and the Ra, or sacred geometrical patterns that are generated by the vibration and you change from. Hence how the above of becoming reborn works, generating oneself into Brahma, the manifest Brahman. Okay, I'm going to reread one of those sentences. Change the frequency of the Ma and the Ra, or sacred geometrical patterns that are generated by the vibration, change from. That's how it reads. The false or profane ego is that of the gross elements, and they are conditioned accumulation of karmic properties that is purified in the final dissolution to the new or superconscious state, realizing Brahman. This has been symbolized in many different ways. This is the reason the yogi would cross the threshold of Brahma into the royal union and become immortal. This is why Aum, A-U-M, is the name of God or Brahman, and causes the lotus flowers or centers of life to regenerate. The title Bindu or seed mantras relate to seed in the sense of semen of Shiva in the Tantra, which is the etherical light principle at the heart of the elements. That causes this transformation to occur. Within these we have the Aum, A-U-M, creating the reborn or superconductive body and consciousness. They say they have written of A representing the male, the U, the female, and the M, the union of opposites into the perfected state, in another article. Okay, it says more on Aum, the name of Brahman. The soul, spirit, and body represent the trine principle, but all three must be brought together, taking the body out of the lower density, folding it back into the etherical principle. The soul contains the golden drop, or the Brahman in the Eastern text. The A sound generates the energy force from the soul, which is considered male, or solar, or gold, thought the spirit merging, listed as female. I think he means through the spirit merging as female into the U and into the body to solidify the sound and transformation. M is meant to bring sound into the material. This causes the three levels to merge into the gold of the soul and finish the work. Note the Aum sound is shown to vibrate in the symbol of gold alchemically. And there's actually a video for that, but we are not able to do video here. Okay, this fits with why the AU, of the Aum, is considered to be the union of male and female into the M symbol of rebirth. This sound, as part of this trine, also worked the related male, female, and neutral parts of the being on every level of manifestation. The Eightfold Path was also called the Brahmayana and the Eightfold Path of Arya. Now again, I'll get to that Eightfold Path in another show. The Buddhist texts, which are nothing but the Vedanta or Vedic system, that have had new meaning assigned to them in a redrafted symbolic mythos to add to this, still has maintained the title of Aryan, for one who has brought forth the miracle, the gold, and the work. AR equals solar, YA equal ether, R Ya, solar ether, R solar Ya ether, R Ya, one who has perfected this ethical light, a shining one, since the serpent represents this force within the human being, as does the sun. Arian also means the shining serpent. And I have brought that up before in another article. In the ancient text of our people, they did not die. They entered into light, or the blessed realm, and became immortal. They obtained Brahman. This is the heart of the Arian religion, to become twice born, an Arian. Note the original Arian teachings, unlike more Hinduism and other degenerate programs, did not assign automatic immortality to the soul just for the sake of its existence. They assigned a conditional immortality that had to be earned or won by initiation into the practice of spiritual knowledge, which regenerates the individual into the immortal, twice-born one, or Brahma. When the enemy programs assigned automatic immortality to the soul in many of their programs, such as Christianity, it was done so to remove and diminish the importance of the Arian initiatory tradition, making their core purpose irrelevant and allowing them control by assigning corrupt meanings, which their programs are built out of. Okay. And I'm going to read this one note on Brahma, on Buddhism, and there's a link to primordial Buddhism, which I've already read. This note says, this Brahman principle is the origin of Nirvana, which as a title comes from the Vedic tradition and refers to the golden element, the purified soul, before it was corrupted in literal non-existence. As remove the Atma, the individual soul, and there is nothing to make immortal, as your only existence is five aggregates, A-G-G-R-A-V-A-T-E-S. As your only existence is five aggregates that recycle due to burning and fueling of desire. Remove all desire, the aggregates are broken down till there is nothing pulling one back into another round of rebirth, and the elements dissipate into nothing, along with you, as even your consciousness was illusion brought into existence by the rise of desire. It's metaphysical suicide. It even denies one a soul, which attacks the very core of the Vedic system, which is what it is designed to do. One who is wise will note the dissolution of the aggregates of the elements into literal extinction of the samsaric self, with the conscious merging back into the primordial ether. The one is also corrupted from the Brahman principle into its opposite meaning, and also referred to Nietzsche's will to power. Okay, that ends that one. So I'm going to go back to the studio and play a song, and we will be right back. Time here, it's almost a quarter after the hour. That's about 45 minutes left into the 2 hour part of the show. I'll see how much of this I can get through. Not all of these are real long. Again, this is culled or collated or whatever phrase you want to use, compiled, and they're in 12 segments, and I've gotten through 5 of these. And again, this was written a long time ago. The author did not know that Jesus did not exist, but certainly understood the Gnostic concept of Jesus, and it can certainly make the appropriate evaluation of what is going on with the original Jesus and the story in the New Testament that is blatantly a corruption and a ripoff from. I'll go ahead and get started here. For nearly 4 centuries, the great historians, nearly contemporary with Jesus, had not taken the slightest notice either of his life or death. Christians wondered at such unaccountable omission of what the church considered the greatest events in the world's history. The Jewish version of the birth of Jesus is recorded in the Sefer Toldos Heshu in the following words: Mary, having become the mother of a son named Yeshua, and the boy growing up, she entrusted him to the care of the rabbi Elhanan, and the child progressed in knowledge, for he was well gifted with spirit and understanding. Rabbi Yeshua, son of Parakiah, continued the education of Yeshua, or Jesus, after Elhanan, and initiated him in the secret knowledge. But the king, Janneus, having given orders to slay all the initiates, Yeshua ben Parakiah fled to Alexandria in Egypt, taking the boy with him. While in Alexandria, continues the story, they were received in the house of a rich and learned lady. Now, this is what this means is symbolic. Learned lady means personified Egypt. Young Jesus found her beautiful, notwithstanding a defect in her eyes, and declared so to his master. Upon hearing this, the latter became so angry that his pupil should find in the land of bondage anything good, that he cursed him and drove the young man from his presence. Then follow a series of adventures told in allegorical language, which show that Jesus supplemented his initiation into the Jewish Kabbalah with an additional acquisition of the secret wisdom of Egypt. When the persecution ceased, they both returned to Judea. And as I have said before, the Jews were not the originators of the Kabbalah. It was stolen. And there are many Kabbalahs, but most likely the Jewish one was stolen from Egypt. Need to clear my throat. Hold on. The real grievances against Jesus are stated by the learned author of Tela Ignea Satanae, S-A-T-A-N-A-E, Latin, meaning the fiery darts of Satan, to be two in number. First, that he had discovered the great mysteries of their temple by having been initiated in Egypt. And second, that he had profaned them by exposing them to the vulgar, who misunderstood and disfigured them. However cautious one ought to be in accepting anything about Jesus from Jewish sources, it must be confessed that in some things they seem to be more correct in their statements, basically whenever their direct interest in stating facts is not concerned, that in some things they seem to be more correct in their statements than our good but too jealous fathers. One thing is certain, James, the brother of the Lord, is silent about the resurrection. He terms Jesus nowhere Son of God, nor even Christ God. Once only, speaking of Jesus, he calls him the Lord of glory, but so do the Nazarenes when writing about their prophet Ihonon bar Zechariah, or John, son of Zacharias, or St. John the Baptist. Their favorite expressions about their prophet are the same as those used by James when speaking of Jesus: a man of the seed of man, messenger of life, of light, my Lord apostle, king sprung of light, and so on. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, etc., says James in his epistle. And that's James 2:1. Presumably addressing Christ as God, peace to thee, my Lord John, Abba Sabo, Lord of glory, says the Codex Nazareus 2:19, known to address but a prophet. Ye have condemned and killed the just, says James 5:6. Ihonon, or John, is the just one. He comes in the way of justice, says Matthew. That's 21:32 in the Syriac text, S-Y-R-I-A-C. James does not even call Jesus Messiah in the sense given to the title by the Christians, but alludes to the Kabbalistic King Messiah, who is Lord of Sabaoth, 5:4, and represents several times that the Lord will come, but identifies the latter nowhere with Jesus. From the first appearance of Jesus and his 12 disciples, we see them congregating apart, having secure refuges in the wilderness and among friends in Bethany and elsewhere. Were Christianity not composed of secret communities from the start, history would have more facts to record of its founder and disciples than it has. Of course, I think we know otherwise. How little Jesus had impressed his personality upon his own century is calculated to astound the inquirer. Renan, however you pronounce it, shows that Philo, who died toward the year 50 and who was born many years earlier than Jesus, living all the while in Palestine, while the glad tidings were being preached all over the country, according to the Gospels, had never heard of him. Now, I think we have a direct connection there, actually. Josephus, the historian, who was born 3 and 4 years after the death of Jesus, mentions his execution in a short sentence, and even those few words were altered by a Christian hand, says the author of The Life of Jesus. Let me light a cigarette. The true version of the history of Jesus in early Christianity was imparted to Hugh de Payns, the great pontiff of the Order of the Temple of the Nazarene Aquinite sect, one named Theocletes, after which it was learned by some knights in Palestine. Now, these are the Knights Templar, and Hugh de Payne was the first head guy of the Knights Templar. After which it was learned by some knights in Palestine from the higher and more intellectual members of the St. John sect, who were initiated into the mysteries. Freedom of intellectual thought and the restoration of one and universal religion was their secret object. Sworn to the vow of obedience, poverty, and chastity, they were at first the true knights of John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness and living on wild honey and locusts, such is the tradition in the true Kabbalistic version. Now, a grand master was the word I was looking for. I'm going to go here to give you the spelling on that if you want to look it up. Hugues Deepayens is the spelling if you want to look that up. And he was co-founder and first Grand Master of the Knights Templar. He would most likely obtained approval for the order from King Baldwin II of Jerusalem and Warmund, Patriarch of Jerusalem, at the Council of Nablus in 1120. Now, that's conventional history. It says he was born in 1070 in Paines, France. Died March 24th, 1136. And that's important, because we will come back to discussing the Templars at some point in another show. When that time comes, I'm not sure, but we will definitely get to the Templars in more detail. All right. The present-day Templars, this was when this was written, and I will reveal that when I'm done. This is an old article, okay? The present-day Templars, adhering strictly as they do to the Bible, can hardly claim descent from those who did not believe in Christ as God-man or as the Savior of the world, who rejected the miracle of Christ, and those performed by himself who did not believe in transubstantiation, the saints, holy relics, purgatory, etc. The Christ Jesus was, in their opinion, a false prophet, but the man Jesus as a brother. They regarded John the Baptist as their patron, but never viewed him in the light in which he is presented in the Bible. Those who rejected Jesus as the Son of God were neither the people ignorant of religious symbols nor the handful of atheistical Sadducees who put him to death, but the very men who were instructed in the secret wisdom, who knew the origin as well as the meaning of the cruciform symbol, and who put aside both the Christian emblem and the Savior suspended from it because they could not be parties to such a blasphemous imposition upon the common people. Muhammad and his disciples, who held Jesus in great respect as a prophet, remarks Eliphas Levi used to utter when speaking of Christians the following remarkable words: Jesus of Nazareth was verily a true prophet of Allah and a great man, but lo, his disciples all went insane one day and made a god of him. How can anyone imagine that Paul identified the Son with the Father when he tells us that God made Jesus a little lower than the angels, that's Hebrews 2:9, and a little higher than Moses, Hebrews 3:3. Cigarette went out. Of whatever or how many forgeries interlined later into the book of Acts, the fathers are guilty, we know not, but that Paul never considered Christ more than a man full of the Spirit of God is but too evident. In the ark was the Logos, and the Logos was adnate to the Theos. It is a most suggestive fact that there is not a word in the so-called sacred scriptures to show that Jesus was actually regarded as a god by his disciples. Neither before nor after his death did they pay him divine honors. Their relation to him was only that of disciples and master, by which name they addressed him, as the followers of Pythagoras and Plato addressed their respective masters before them. Whatever words may have been put into the mouths of Jesus, Peter, John, Paul, and others, there is not a single act of adoration recorded on their part, nor did Jesus himself ever declare his identity with his Father. He accused the Pharisees of stoning their prophet, not of deicide. He termed himself the Son of God, but took care to assert repeatedly that they were all the children of God, who was the heavenly Father of all. In preaching this, he but repeated a doctrine taught ages earlier by Hermes, Plato, and other philosophers. Neither in the homilies nor any other work of the apostles is there anything to show that any of his friends and followers regarded Jesus as anything more than a prophet. The idea is as clearly established in the Clementines, except that too much room is afforded to Peter to establish the identity of the Mosaic God with the Father of Jesus. The whole work is devoted to monotheism. Jesus enforced and illustrated his doctrines with signs and wonders, and if we lay aside the claims advanced on his behalf by his deifiers, he did but what the other Kabbalists did, and only they, that epoch, when, for two centuries, the sources of prophecy had been completely dried up, and from this stagnation of public miracles had originated the skepticism of the unbelieving sect of the Sadducees. Thus, the wonders of healing in the thaums, thaums, of Jesus, which he imparted to his followers, show they were learning in their daily communication with him the theory and practice of the new ethics. Notice ethics, not morals. Day by day, and in the familiar intercourse of intimate friendship, their faith was progressively developed like that of all neophytes, simultaneously with the increase of knowledge. All of this points undeniably to the fact that except a handful of self-styled Christians who subsequently won the day, all the civilized portion of the pagans knew of Jesus, honored him as a philosopher and adept whom they placed on the same level with Pythagoras and Apollonius. Whence such a veneration on their part for a man, were he simply as represented by the synoptics, a poor, unknown, Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. As an incarnated God, there is no single record of him on this earth capable of withstanding the critical examination of science as one of the greatest reformers, an inveterate enemy of every theological dogmatism, a persecutor of bigotry, a teacher of one of the most sublime codes of ethics. Jesus is one of the grandest and most clearly defined figures on the panorama of human history. And of course, I think we all would disagree with a good portion of that last statement. His age may, with every day, be receding farther and farther back into the gloomy and hazy mist of the past, and his theology, based on human fancy and supported by untenable dogmas, must, with every day, lose more of its unmerited prestige. Alone, the grand figure of the philosopher and moral reformer, instead of growing paler, will become with every century more pronounced and more clearly defined. It will reign supreme and universal only on that day when the whole of humanity recognizes the one Father, the unknown one above, and one brother, the whole of mankind below. Now, of course, I disagree with that, and I think many of you do too. However, this article is still worth reading, even though it's got stuff like that in it. And then we go to the next section. And we're roughly about half an hour left here. More than ever do we begin to find out by the bright light of comparative theology that the great object of Jesus, the initiate of the inner sanctuary, was to open the eyes of the fanatical multitude to the difference between the highest divinity, the mysterious and never mentioned IAO, spell that way, I don't know how to pronounce that, of the ancient Chaldean and later Neoplatonic initiates in the Hebrew Yahu, Y-A-H-U-H, or Yeho, Y-H-O, Jehovah. And by the way, Yahu does mean Jehovah or Yahweh. The modern Rosicrucians, so violently denounced by the Catholics, now find brought against them as the most important charge the fact that they accuse Christ of having destroyed the worship of Jehovah. Would to heaven he could have been allowed the time to do so, for the world would not have found itself still bewildered after 20 centuries of mutual massacres among 300 quarreling sects and with a personal devil reigning over a terrorized Christendom. Here, there, too, the world has received nothing but sophistry. Believed on blind faith, we ask palpable, tangible evidence of their God's injustice and mercy. But all are silent, no answer, no reply, and still the inexorable, unerring law of compensation proceeds on its unswerving path. If we but watch its progress, we will find that it ignores all creeds, shows no preferences, but its sunlight and its thunderbolts fall alike on heathen and Christian. No absolution can shield the latter when guilty. No anathema hurt the former when innocent. Away from us such an insulting conception of divine justice as that preached by priests on their own authority. It is fit only for cowards and criminals. If they are backed by a whole array of fathers and churchmen, we are supported by the greatest of all authorities, an instinctive and reverential sense of the everlasting and ever-present law of harmony and justice. But besides that of reason, we have other evidence to show that such a construction is wholly unwarranted. The Gospels being divine revelation, doubtless Christians will regard their testimony as conclusive. Do they affirm that Jesus gave himself as a voluntary sacrifice? On the contrary, there is not a word to sustain the idea. They make it clear that he would rather have lived to continue what he considered his mission, and that he died because he could not help it, and only when betrayed. Before, when threatened with violence, he had made himself invisible by employing the mesmeric power over the bystanders claimed by every Eastern adept and escaped. When finally he saw that his time had come, he succumbed to the inevitable. But see him in the garden on the Mount of Olives, writhing in agony until his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, praying with fervid supplication that the cup might be removed from him, exhausted by his struggle to such a degree that an angel from heaven had to come and strengthen him and say, if the picture is that of a self-immolating hostage and martyr. To crown all and leave no lingering doubt in our minds, we have this despairing word, have his despairing words, not my will, but thine be done. And that's Luke 22:42-43. One is completely overwhelmed with astonishment upon reading Dr. Lundy's Monumental Christianity. It would be difficult to say whether in admiration for the author's erudition or amazement at his serene and unparalleled sophistry is stronger. He has gathered a world of facts which prove that the religions far more ancient than Christianity of Krishna, Buddha, and Osiris had anticipated even its minutest symbols. His materials come from no forged papyri, no interpolated gospels, but from sculptures on the walls of ancient temples, from monuments, inscriptions, and other archaic relics, only mutilated by the hammers of iconoclasts, the canon of fanatics, and the effects of time. He shows us Krishna and Apollo as good shepherds, Krishna holding the cruciform shank and the chakra, and Krishna crucified in space, as he calls it, in Monumental Christianity, figure 72. Of this figure, borrowed by Dr. Lundy from Moore's Hindu pantheon, it may be truly said that it is calculated to petrify a Christian with astonishment, for it is the crucified Christ of Romish art to the last degree of resemblance. Not a feature is lacking, and the author says of itself, this representation I believe to be anterior to Christianity. It looks like a Christian crucifix in many respects. The drawing, the attitude, the nail marks and hands and feet and indicate a Christian origin, while the Parthian coronet of 7 points, the absence of the wood and of the usual inscription and the rays of glory above would seem to point to some other than a Christian origin. Can it be the victim man or the priest and victim both in one of the Hindu mythology who offered himself a sacrifice before the worlds were? Can it be Plato's second god who impressed himself on the universe in the form of a cross? Or is it his divine man who would be scourged, tormented, fettered, have his eyes burn out, and lastly would be crucified? And that is from the Republic. It is all that and much more. Archaic religious philosophy was universal. As it is, Dr. Lundy contradicts Moore and maintains that this figure is that of Vithoba, one of the avatars of Vishnu, hence Krishna, and anterior to Christianity, which is in fact not very easily to be put down. And yet, although he finds it prophetic of Christianity, he thinks it has no relation whatever to Christ. His only reason is that in a Christian crucifix, the glory always comes from the sacred head, where it is from above and beyond. The pundits, Vithoba, then given to Moore, would seem to be the crucified Krishna, the shepherd god of Mathura, M-A-T-H-U-R-A, a savior, the Lord of the Covenant, as well as Lord of heaven and earth, pure and impure, light and dark, good and bad, peaceful and warlike, amiable and wrathful, mild and turbulent, forgiving and vindicative, God in a strange mixture of man, but not the Christ of the Gospels. Not all of these qualities must persist to Jesus as well as Krishna. The very fact that Jesus was a man upon the mother's side, even though he were a god, implies as much. His behavior toward the fig tree and his self-contradictions in Matthew, where at one time he promises peace on earth and another the sword, etc., are proofs in this direction. Undoubtedly, this cut was never intended to represent Jesus of Nazareth. It was Vithoba, as Moore was told, and as moreover the Hindu sacred scriptures state, Brahma the sacrificer, who is at once both sacrificer and victim. It is Brahma, victim in his son Krishna, who came to die on earth for our salvation, who himself accomplishes the solemn sacrifice of the Sarvameda. Sarvameda, Sarvameda. And yet it is the man Jesus as well as the man Krishna, for both were united to their Christos. But we must resume the thread of our narrative with Buddha. Neither he nor Jesus ever wrote one word of their doctrines. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is John 3:3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This allusion, that's A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, so unintelligible in itself, is explained in the Satapa Brahmana. It teaches that a man striving after spiritual perfection must have three births. First, physical from his mortal parents. Second, spiritual through religious sacrifice or initiation. And keep that in mind. Sacrifice, correlation to initiation. Third, his final birth into the world of spirit at death. Though it may seem strange that we would have to go to the old land of the Punjab in the banks of the sacred Ganges for an interpreter of words spoken in Jerusalem and expounded on the banks of the Jordan, the fact is evident. The second birth or regeneration of spirit after the natural birth of that which is born of the flesh might have astonished a Jewish ruler. Nevertheless, it has been taught 3,000 years before the appearance of the great Galilean prophet, not only in India, but to all the epoptaoe, of the pagan initiation who were instructed in the great mysteries of life and death. Buddha teaches the doctrine of a new birth as plainly as Jesus does, desiring to break with the ancient mysteries to which it was impossible to admit the ignorant masses. The Hindu reformer, though generally silent upon more than one secret dogma, clearly states his thoughts in several passages. Thus, he says, some people are born again. Evildoers go to hell, righteous people go to heaven, and those who are free from all worldly desires enter nirvana. And that is from the precepts of the Dhammapada 5.126. Elsewhere, Buddha states that it is better to believe in a future life in which happiness or misery can be felt, for if the heart believes therein, it will abandon sin and act virtuously, and even if there is no resurrection, such a life will bring a good name in the regard of men, but those who believe in extinction at death will not fail to commit any sin that they may choose because of their disbelief in a future. And that is from the Wheel of Law, page 54. The Epistle to the Hebrews treats of the sacrifice of blood. Where a testament is, says the writer, there must be of necessity the death of the testator. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Then again, Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And that's Hebrews 5:5. This is a very clear inference that, number one, Jesus was considered only in the light of a high priest like Melchizedek. I always just say cheese dick. Another avatar or incarnation of Christ, according to the fathers, and number two, that the writer thought that Jesus had become a son of God only at the moment of his initiation by water. Hence, he was not born of God, neither was he begotten physically by him. Every initiate of the last hour became, by the very fact of his initiation, a son of God. When Maxim, the Ephesian, initiated the Emperor Julian into the Mithraic mysteries, he pronounced as the usual formula of the rite the following: "By this blood I wash thee from thy sins. The word of the highest has entered unto thee, and his spirit henceforth will rest upon the newly born, the now begotten of the highest God. Thou art the son of Mithra. Thou art the son of God," repeated the disciples after Christ's baptism. "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life," Christ is made to say. "This is a hard saying," repeated his dismayed listeners. The answer was that of an initiate. "Doth this offend you? It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And by the way, I'm going to reread that with a little interjection. It says the words, meaning ramada or arcane utterances, that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Hugh DePayne Knight believes that Ceres, C-E-R-E-S, was not a personification of the brute matter which composed the earth, but of the female productive principle supposed to pervade it, which, joined to the active, was led to be the cause of the organization and animation of its substance. She is mentioned as the wife of the omnipotent father, Aether, or Jupiter. The symbolic language of ancient art and mythology, 36. That was from the symbolic language of ancient art and mythology, I guess chapter 36. Hence the words of Christ, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, flesh profiteth nothing," applied in their dual meaning to both spirit and terrestrial things, to spirit and matter. Despite the mysteries, wine represented Bacchus and bread Ceres. The Hierophant initiator presented symbolically before the final revelation wine and bread to the candidate, who had to eat and drink of both in token that the spirit was to quicken matter. In other words, the divine wisdom was to enter into his body through what was to be revealed to him. Jesus, in his oriental phraseology, constantly assimilated himself to the true vine. That's John 15:1. Furthermore, the Hierophant, the discloser of Patroma, was called Father. When Jesus says, "Drink, this is my blood," what else was meant? It was simply a metaphorical assimilation of himself to the vine, which bears the grape, whose juice is his blood, wine. It was a hint that he had himself been initiated by the Father, so he desired to initiate others. His Father was the husbandman, himself the vine, his disciples the branches. His followers, being ignorant of the terminology of the mysteries, wondered. They even took it as an offense, which is not surprising, considering the Mosaic injunction against blood. Okay, section 8. And we're about 11, 12 minutes here left. And there's still 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, five more sections to go. Let me cough. I hope most of you are finding this interesting. It sheds a different perspective on a lot of this stuff. And, you know, I've bashed a lot of this in the literal sense, but there is the esoteric. But again, the Christians don't understand anything esoteric and take everything literal. So go ahead and bash the literal, okay? So just as well, that's what they believe in anyway, right? Let me light this cigarette. There is quite enough in the four Gospels to show what was the secret and most fervent hope of Jesus the hope in which he began to teach and in which he died. In his immense and unselfish love for humanity, he considered it unjust to deprive the many of the results of the knowledge acquired by the few. This result he accordingly preaches, the unity of a spiritual God whose temple is within each of us and in whom we live as he lives in us in spirit. This knowledge was in the hands of the Jewish adepts of the school of Hillel and the Kabbalists, but the scribes or lawyers, having gradually merged into the dogmatism of the dead letter, had long since separated themselves from the Tanaim, T-A-N-A-I-M, I used that word once before, the true spiritual teachers, and the practical Kabbalists were more or less persecuted by the synagogue. Hence we find Jesus exclaiming, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge," or the gnosis. "Ye enter not in yourself, in yourselves, and them that were entering ye prevented." Luke 11:52. The meaning here is clear. They did take the key away and could not even profit by it themselves, for the Masora, or the tradition, had become a closed book to themselves as well to others. Neither Renan nor Strauss nor the modern Viscount Amberley seeks to have had the remotest suspicion of the real meaning of many of the parables of Jesus, or even of the character of the great Galilean philosopher. Despite missions, despite armies, despite enforced commercial intercourse, the heathen find nothing in the teachings of Jesus, sublime though some are, that Krishna and Gautama had not taught them before. The Christian virtues inculcated by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are nowhere exemplified in the Christian world. The Buddhist ascetics and Indian fakirs seem the only ones that inculcate and practice them. Jesus is tempted on the mountain by the devil, who promises to him kingdom and glory if he will only fall down and worship him. And this is Matthew 4:8-9. Buddha is tempted by the demon Vasavartai Mara, who says to him as he is leaving his father's palace, "Be entreated to stay that you may possess the honors that are within your reach. Go not, go not." And upon the refusal of Gautama to accept his offers, gnashes his teeth with rage and threatens him with vengeance. Like Christ, Buddha triumphs over the devil. And that was out of Hardy's Manual of Buddhism, page 60. "Let all sins that have been committed in this world follow me that the world may be delivered," exclaimed Gautama, the Hindu savior, centuries before our era. Even the New Testament teems with quotations and repetitions from the Book of the Dead. And Jesus, everything attributed to him by his four biographers is true, must have been acquainted with the Egyptian funeral hymns. Every tradition shows that Jesus was educated in Egypt and passed his infancy and youth with the brotherhoods of the Essenes and other mystic communities. In the Gospel, according to Matthew, we find whole sentences from the ancient and sacred ritual which preceded our era by more than 4,000 years. We will again compare. The soul under trial is brought before Osiris, the Lord of Truth, who sits decorated with the Egyptian cross, emblem of eternal life, and holding in his right hand the Vanus, V-A-N-N-U-S, or the flagellum of justice. The spirit begins in the hall of the two truths, an earnest appeal, and enumerates its good deeds, supported by the responses of the 42 assessors, its incarnated deeds and accusers. If justified, it is addressed as Osiris, thus assuming the appellation of the deity, hence its divine essence proceeded, and the following words, full of majesty and justice, are pronounced. Let thee, Osiris, go. Ye seek him is without fault. He lived on truth. He has fed on truth. The God has welcomed him as he desired. He has given food to my hungry, drink to my thirsty ones, clothes to my naked. And he has made the sacred food of the gods, the meat of the spirits. In the parable of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 25, the Son of Man, and also Osiris is also called the Son, sits upon the throne of his glory, judging the nations, and says to the justified, "Come ye blessed of my Father," meaning the God, "inherit the kingdom. For I was an hungered, and yet gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. Naked, and ye clothed me." To complete the resemblance, Matthew 3:12, John is made to describe Christ as Osiris, whose fan or winnow or vanus is in his hand, and who will purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. The same in relation to Buddhist legends. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus is made to say, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The whole adapted to a conversion conversation between him and Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother. In Schmidt's Der Weis und der Thor, T-H-O-R, a work full of anecdotes about Buddha and his disciples, the whole from original text, it is said of a new convert to the faith that he had been caught by the hook of the doctrine, just as a fish who was caught at the bait in line is securely pulled out. In the temples of Siam, the image of the expected Buddha, the Messiah Maitri, is represented with a fisherman's net in the hand, while in Tibet he holds a kind of trap. The explanation of it reads as follows. He, referring to Buddha, disseminates upon the ocean of birth and decay the lotus flower of the excellent law as bait with the loop of devotion. Never cast out in vain, he brings living beings up like fishes and carries them to the other side of the river, where there is true understanding. Okay, we have just a little more than a minute left, so be sure and catch the archives, please. I think you'll find the rest of this interesting. Had the erudite Archbishop Cave, Grable, and Dr. Parker, who so zealously contended in their time for the admission of the epistles of Jesus Christ and Abgarus, king of Edessa, into the canon of the scripture, lived in our days of Max Müller and Sanskrit scholarship, we doubt whether they would have acted as they did. The first mention of these epistles ever made was by the famous Eusebius. The pious bishop seemed to have been self-appointed to furnish Christianity with the most unexpected proofs to corroborate its wildest fancies. While among the many accomplishments of the Bishop of Caesarea, we must include a knowledge of the Sinhalese, Pahlavi, Tibetan, and other languages. We know not, but he surely transcribed the letters of Jesus and Agarus in the story of the miraculous portrait of Christ taken upon a piece of cloth by the simple wiping of his face from the Buddhistical canon. To be sure, the bishop declared the found letter himself, written in Syriac, preserved among the registrars and records of the city. I just lost my spot, hold on. Preserved among the registrars and records of the city of Edessa, where Abgarus reigned. We recall the words of Babrias, "Myth, O son of King Alexander, is an ancient human invention of Syrians who lived in old time under Ninus, or Ninus, I think it's Ninus, in Belus. Edessa was one of the holy cities. The Arabs venerate it to this day, and the purest Arabic is there spoken. They call it still by its ancient name, Orpha. Once the city Arpha Kassada, or Arphaxad, the seat of a college of Chaldeans and Magi, whose missionary, called Orpheus, brought hence the Bacchic mysteries to Thrace. Very naturally, Eusebius found there the tales which he wrought over into the story of Abgarus, and the sacred picture taken on a cloth is that of Bhagavat, or the blessed Tathagata, or Buddha, was obtained by King Bensara. The king having brought it, Bhagavat projected his shadow on it. This bit of miraculous stuff with its shadow is still preserved, say the Buddhist. Only the shadow itself is rarely seen. In the manner the Gnostic author of the Gospel, according to John, copied and metamorphosed, the legend of Anatta, who asked drink of a Matanga woman, the antitype of the woman met by Jesus at the well, and was reminded by her that she belongs to a low caste and may have nothing to do with the holy monk. I do not ask thee, my sister, answers Ananda to the woman, either my caste or thy family. I only ask thee for water, if thou canst give me some. This Matanga woman, charmed and moved to tears, repents and joins the monastic order of Gautama and becomes a saint, rescued from a life of unchastity by Sakyamuni. Many of her subsequent actions were used by the Christian forgers to endow Mary Magdalene and other female saints and martyrs. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones of a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward, says the Gospel of Matthew. That's Matthew 10:42. Whosoever with a purely believing heart offers nothing but a handful of water, or presents so much to the spiritual assembly, or gives drink therein to the poor and needy, or to a beast of the field, this meritorious action will not be exhausted in many ages, says the Buddhist canon. At the hour of Gautama Buddha's birth, there were 32,000 workers performed, wonders performed, sorry. Excuse me. The clouds stopped immovable in the sky. The waters of the river ceased to flow. The flowers ceased unbudding. The birds remained silent and full of wonder. All nature remained suspended in her course and was full of expectation. There was a preternatural light spread all over the world. Animals suspended their eating. The blind saw and the lame and dumb were cured, etc. And that's from the history of Buddha Sakyamuni, Sanskrit, Lali Tavastastara, Volume 2, pages 90 and 91. We now quote from the Protovangelion. At the hour of the Nativity, as Joseph looked up into the air, I saw, he says, the clouds astonished and the fowls of the air stopping in the midst of their flight. And I beheld the sheep dispersed, and yet the sheep stood still. And I looked into a river and saw the kids with their mouths closed to the water and touching it, but they did not drink. Then a bright cloud overshadowed the cave. But on a sudden, the cloud became a great light in the cave, so that their eyes could not bear it. The hand of Salome, which was withered, was straightly cured. the blind saw, the lame and dumb were cured. When went to school, the young Gautama, without having ever studied, completely worsted all his competitors, not only in writing, but in arithmetic, mathematics. Is there a difference between arithmetic and mathematics? Metaphysics, wrestling, archery, astronomy, geometry, and finally vanquishes his own professors by giving the definition of 64 kinds of writings which were unknown to the masters themselves. And this is what is said again in the Gospel of the Infancy. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, a certain principal rabbi asked him, "Hast thou read books?" And a certain astronomer asked the Lord Jesus whether he had studied astronomy. And Lord Jesus explained to them about the spheres, about the physical physics, and the metaphysics. Excuse me. Hold on, let me light a cigarette here. I just lost my spot. That's why I coughed at the same time. I was hoping to mute that, but hold on just one sec. Okay. Which were unknown to the masters themselves. Now, this is a... this book, The Gospel of Infancy, is not part of the canon. It's an apocryphal book, I believe. And here we go. And this is what is said again in the Gospel of Infancy. Oh, I already read that. Okay. And at this, the master was so surprised that he said, "I believe this boy was born before Noah. He is more learned than any master." Okay. The constitutions of the body, how the soul operated upon the body. All right, let me back up, and I just want to make sure this is understood. Okay. I'll just start the whole paragraph again. And this is what is said again in the Gospel of the Infancy. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, a certain principal rabbi asked him, "Hast thou read books?" And a certain astronomer asked the Lord Jesus whether he had studied in astronomy. And Lord Jesus explained to him about the spheres, about the physics and metaphysics, also things that reason of man had never discovered, the constitutions of the body, how the soul operated upon the body, and that this, the master, was so surprised that he said, "I believe this boy was born before Noah. He is more learned than any master." The precepts of Hillel, who died 40 years BCE, appear rather as quotations than original expressions in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught the world nothing that had not been taught as earnestly before by other masters. He begins his sermon with certain purely Buddhistic precepts that had found acceptance among the Essenes and were generally practiced by the Orphikoi and the Neoplatonists. They were the Phi Hellenes, who, like Apollonius, had devoted their lives to moral and physical purity and who practiced asceticism. He tries to imbue the hearts of his audience with a scorn for worldly wealth. A fakir-like unconcern for the morrow, love for humanity, poverty, and chastity. He blesses the poor in spirit, the meek, the hungering, and the thirsting after righteousness, the merciful and peacemakers, and Buddha-like leaves but a poor chance for the proud caste to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Every word of his sermon is an echo of the essential principles of monastic Buddhism. The Ten Commandments of Buddha is found in an appendix to the Pratismoksha Sutra, or the Pali-Burman text, are elaborated to their full extent in Matthew. If we desire to acquaint ourselves with the historical Jesus, we have to set the mythical Christ entirely aside and learn all we can of the man in the four Gospels. His doctrines, religious views, and grandest aspirations will be found concentrated in his sermon. This is the principal cause of the failure of missionaries to convert Brahmanists, and Buddhists. These see the little of really good that is offered in the new religion is paraded only in theory, while their own faith demands that those identical rules shall be applied in practice. Okay, I'm going to go to section 9, but before I do, I'm going to take a break and give my voice a rest and get something to drink and drag on my cigarette a little bit. And we'll play a short song here. This one will work right here.
Well, my broken heart was all in vain. Well, I cried myself an ocean, but you left me just the same. I'm a lost ship on a sea of tears. Only love's memory remains.
Okay, let's see how much we can get through here. Most of these I don't think are real long. Unluckily for those who would have been glad to render justice to the ancient and modern religious philosophies of the Orient, a fair opportunity has hardly ever been given to them. Of late, there has been a touching accord between philologists holding high official positions and missionaries from heathen lands. Prudence before truth, when the latter endangers our sinecures, S-I-N-E-C-U-R-E-S. Besides, how easy to compromise with conscience. A state religion is a prop of government. All state religions are exploded humbugs. Therefore, since one is as good, or rather as bad, as the another, the state religion may as well be supported, such as the diplomacy of the official science. Grote, in his History of Greece, assimilates the Pythagoreans to the Jesuits and sees in their brotherhood but an ably disguised object to acquire political ascendancy. On the loose testimony of Heraclitus and some other writers who accused Pythagoras of craft and described him as a man of extensive research, but artful for mischief and destitute for sound judgment, some historical biographers hasten to present him to posterity in such a character. How then, if they must accept the Pythagoras painted by the satirical Timon, a juggler of solemn speech engaged in fishing for men, can they avoid judging of Jesus from the sketch that Celsus has embalmed in his satire? Historical impartiality has not to do with creeds and personal beliefs, and exacts as much of posterity for one as for the other. The life and doings of Jesus are far less attested than those of Pythagoras, if indeed we can say that they are attested at all by any historical proof. For assuredly, no one will gainsay that as a real personage, Celsus has the advantage as regards the credibility of his testimony over Mark or Matthew or Luke or John, who never wrote a line of the Gospels attributed to them respectively. Withal, Celsus is at least as good a witness as Heraclitus. He was known as a scholar and Neoplatonist to some of the fathers, whereas the very existence of the four apostles must be taken on blind faith. If Timon regarded the sublime Samian as a juggler, so did Celsus hold Jesus, or rather those who made all the pretenses for him. In his famous work addressing the Nazarene, he said, "Let us grant that the wonders were performed by you, but they are not common with those who have been taught by the Egyptians to perform in the middle of the forum for a few oboli." As we know, on the authority of the Gospel according to Matthew, that the Galilean prophet was also a man of solemn speech, and that he called himself and offered to make his disciples fishers of men. Let it be not imagined that we bring this reproach to any who revere Jesus or God. Whatever the faith, if the worshiper be but sincere, it should be respected in his presence. If we do not accept Jesus as God, we revere him as a man. Such a feeling honors him more than if we were to attribute to him the powers and personality of the Supreme, and credit him at the same time with having played a useless comedy with mankind, as, after all, his mission proves scarcely less than a complete failure. 2,000 years have passed, and Christians do not reckon 1/5 part of the population of the globe, nor is Christianity likely to progress any better in the future. No, we aim but at strict justice, leaving all personality aside. We question those who, adoring neither Jesus, Pythagoras, nor Apollonius, yet recite the idle gospel of their contemporaries, for who in their books either maintain a prudent silence or speak of our Savior and our Lord as though he believed any more in the made-up theological Christ than in the fabulous Fo of China. It's amazing how some parts of this are a lot easier to read than others. There were no atheists in those days of old, no disbelievers or materialists in the modern sense of the word, as there were no bigoted detractors. He who judges the ancient philosophies by their external phraseology and quotes from ancient writings, sentences seemingly atheistical, is unfit to be trusted as a critic, for he is unable to penetrate into the inner sense of their metaphysics. Avatars or incarnations were common to the old religions. India had them reduced to a system. The Persians expected Sosiosh, and the Jewish writers looked for a deliverer. Tacitus and Suetonius relate that the East was full of expectation of the great personage about the time of Octavius. Thus, doctrines obvious to Christians were the highest arcana of paganism. W. Williams, Primitive History, and Dunlop, Spirit History of Man, the authors of those sentences. The Maneros of Plutarch was a child of Palestine. Plutarch, Isis and Osiris, page 17. His mediator, Mithras, the savior Osiris, is the Messiah. In our present canonical scriptures are to be traced the vestigia of the ancient worships, and in the rites and ceremonies of the Roman Catholic Church, we find the forms of the Buddhistical worship, its ceremonies and hierarchy. The first Gospels, once as a canonical, and any of the present four, contain pages taken almost entirely from Buddhistical narratives, as we are prepared to show. After the evidence furnished by Bernhoff, Osama, Asama, Corosi, Beal, Hardy, Schmidt, and translations from Tripitaka, it is impossible to doubt that the whole Christian scheme emanated from the other. The miraculous conception miracles and other incidents are found in full in Hardy's Manual of Buddhism. I need a cough, hold on. We can readily realize why the Roman Catholic Church is anxious to keep the common people in utter ignorance of the Hebrew Bible and the Greek literature. Philology and comparative theology are her deadliest enemies. The deliberate falsification of Nennaeus, N-E-N-A-E-N-S, Epiphanius, Eusebius, and Tertullian had become a necessity. The Sibylline books at that period seem to have been regarded with extraordinary favor. One can easily see that they were inspired from the same source as those of the Gentile nations. Hold on, let me take a drag of this cigarette. And relight it first. The new light has arisen. Coming from heaven, it assumed a mortal form. Virgin, receive God in thy pure bosom. And the word flew into her womb, becoming incarnate in time and animated by her body. It was found in a mortal image, and a boy was created by a virgin. The new God-sent star was adored by the Magi. The infant swath was shown in a manger, and Bethlehem was God-called country of the Word. And that is in Plutarch, Isis and Osiris, page 17. This looks at first like a prophecy of Jesus, but it could not mean as well as some other creative. But could it not mean as well some other creative God? We have utterances concerning Bacchus and Mithras. I, son of Dius, and come to the land of the Thebans. Bacchus, whom formerly Semele, the virgin, the daughter of Camdus, the man from the east, brings forth, being delivered by the lightning-bearing flame, and having taken a mortal form instead of God's, I have arrived. And that was from the Sibylline Oracles, 760 through 788. The Dionysiacs, Dionysiace, written in the 5th century, served to render this matter very clear, and even to show its close connection with the Christian legend of the birth of Jesus. Cor Persephoneia, you were wived as the dragon's spouse. When Zeus, very coiled, his form and countenance changed, a dragon bridegroom coiled in love, inspiring fold, glided to dark Kore's maiden couch. Thus, by the alliance with the dragon of ether, the womb of Persephone became alive with fruit, bearing Zagreus, the horned child. Here we have the secret of the Ophite worship in the origin of the Christian later revised fable of the Immaculate Conception. The Gnostics were the earliest Christians with anything like a regular theological system, and it is only too evident that it was Jesus who was made to fit their theology as Christos, and not their theology that was developed out of his sayings and doings. Their ancestors had maintained before the Christian era that the great serpent, Jupiter, the dragon of life, the father, and God divinity had glided into the couch assembly, and now the post-Christian Gnostics, with a little trifling change, applied the same fable to mean the man Jesus and asserted the same good divinity Saturn or Ida Boath had in the shape of the dragon of the life of life glided over the cradle of the infant Mary. In their eyes, the serpent was the Logos, Christos, the incarnation of divine wisdom. Through his father, Enoia, and mother Sophia, Enoia, something like that. Take Paul. Read the little of original that is left of him in the writings attributed to this man, and see whether anyone can find a word therein to show that Paul meant by the word Christ anything more than the abstract ideal of the personal divinity indwelling in man. For Paul, Christ is not a person, but an embodied idea. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is reborn, as after initiation, for the Lord is spirit, the spirit of man. Paul was the only one of the apostles who had understood the secret ideas underlying the teachings of Jesus, although he had never met him. But Paul had been initiated himself and bent upon inaugurating a new and broad reform, one embracing the whole of humanity. He sincerely set his own doctrines far above the wisdom of the ages, above the ancient mysteries and final revelation to the epoptae, E-P-O-P-T-A-E, as Professor A. Wilder well proves in a series of able articles. It was not Jesus, but Paul, who was the real founder of Christianity. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, says the Acts of the Apostles. Such men as Irenaeus, Epiphanius, and Eusebius have transmitted to posterity a reputation for untruth and dishonest practices, and the heart sickens at the story of the crimes of that period, writes this author in a recent article, Evolution, Art Paul, the Founder of Christianity. That was what it was called. It will be remembered, he adds, that when the Muslims overran Syria and Asia Minor for the first time, they were welcomed by the Christians of those regions as deliverers from the intolerable oppression of the ruling authorities of the church. To maintain their ground, Irenaeus and his school had to fight hard with the Gnostics. Such also was the lot of Eusebius, who found himself hopelessly perplexed to know how the Essenes should be disposed of. The ways and customs of Jesus and his apostles exhibited too close a resemblance to this sect to allow the fact to pass unexplained. Eusebius tried to make a people believe that the Essenes were the first Christians. His efforts were thwarted by Philo Judaeus, who wrote his historical account of the Essenes and described them with the minutest care long before there had appeared a single Christian in Palestine. But if there were no Christians, there were no Christians long before the era of Christianity. And the Essenes belonged to the latter, as well as to all other initiated brotherhoods, without even mentioning the Christ Knights of India. As a last word, the Christian Gnostics sprang into existence toward the beginning of the second century, and just as the time when the Essenes most mysteriously faded away, which indicated that they were the identical Essenes and moreover pure Christists. They believed and were those who best understood what one of their own brethren had preached. In insisting that the better iota mentioned by Jesus in Matthew, that's 5:18, indicated a secret doctrine in relation to the 10 aeons, A-E-O-N-S, it is sufficient to demonstrate to a Kabbalist that Jesus belonged to the Freemasonry for those days, for I, which is iota in Greek, has other names in other languages, and is and was among the Gnostics of those days a password meaning the scepter of the Father in Eastern brotherhoods which exist to this very day. Now, I'm going to move on to the next part, and we still have about half an hour left. It's going to be close, but I think we're going to be able to get it. And let me light another cigarette here real quick and cough. Okay. We ought perhaps to explain the ancient use of allegory and symbology. The truth in the former was left to be deduced. The symbol expressed some abstract quality of the deity, which the laity could easily apprehend. Its higher sense terminated there, and it was employed by the multitude thenceforth as an image to be employed in idolatrous times. But the allegory was reserved for the inner sanctuary, when only the elect were admitted. Hence the rejoinder of Jesus when his disciples interrogated him, because he spoke to the multitudes in parables. To you, he said, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever hath, to him shall be given, and he hath, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Thus, in common with Pythagoras and other Hierophant reformers, Jesus divided his teachings into exoteric and esoteric. Following faithfully the Pythagoreo-Essenian ways, he never sat at a meal without saying grace. The priest prays before his meal, says Josephus, describing the Essenes. Jesus also divided his followers into neophytes, brethren, and the perfect, if we may judge by the difference he made between them. But his career, at least as a public rabbi, was of too short duration to allow him to establish a regular school of his own, and with the exception of perhaps John, it does not seem that he had initiated any other apostle. The Gnostic amulets and talismans are mostly the emblems of the apocalyptic allegories. The seven vowels are closely related to the seven seals, and the mystic title Abraxas partakes as much of the composition of Shem Hemphorosh, the holy word or ineffable name, as the name called the Word of God that no man knew but he himself, as John expressed it. How eagerly and closely the ideal of Jesus was united by the early Christians with every imaginable Kabbalistic and pagan tenet may be inferred from the language of Clemens of Alexandria, addressed to his brothers and co-religionist. When they were debating upon the choice of the most appropriate symbol to remind them of Jesus, Clemens advised them in the following words: let the engraving upon the gem of your ring be either a dove or a ship running before the wind, the Arga, or a fish. Was the good father, when writing this sentence, laboring under the recollection of Joshua, son of Nun, called Jesus in the Greek and the Slavonian versions, or had he forgotten the real interpretation of those pagan symbols? Joshua, son of Nun, or Nave, or Navis, could have with perfect propriety adopted the image of a ship or even a fish, for Joshua means Jesus, son of the fish god, but it was really too hazardous to connect the emblems of Venus, Astarte, and the Hindu goddesses, the Arga, dove, and fish, with the immaculate birth of their god. This looks very much as if the early days of Christianity, but little difference was made between Christ's Bacchus, Apollo, and the Hindu Krishna, the incarnation of Vishnu, with whose first avatar, his symbol of the fish, originated. We may perhaps throw additional light upon the puzzling question of the fish symbol by reminding the reader that according to Genesis, the first created of living beings, the first type of animal life was the fish. And the Elohim said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life." And God created great whales in the morning and the evening were 3 days later. This the Christians regard as a premonition of the fifth day. Jonah is swallowed by a big fish and is cast out again 3 days later. This the Christians regard as a premonition of 3 days sepulture of Jesus, which preceded his resurrection. Though the statement of the 3 days is as fanciful as the rest of the rest, and adopted to fit the well-known threat to destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. Between his burial and alleged resurrection, there intervened but one day, the Jewish Sabbath, and he was buried on Friday evening and rose to life at dawn on Sunday. However, whatever the circumstances may be regarded as a prophecy, the story of Jonah cannot be made to answer the purpose. Nor does the mystery of the Eucharist pertain to Christians alone. Godfrey Higgins proves that it was instituted many hundreds of years before the Paschal Supper and says that the sacrifice of bread and wine was common to many ancient nations. Cicero mentions it in his works and wonders at the strangeness of the rite. There has been an esoteric meaning attached to it from the first establishment of the mysteries, and the Eucharistia is one of the oldest rites of antiquity. With the Hierophant, it had nearly the same significance as with the Christians. Ceres was bread, S-C-E-R-E-S, and the Bacchus was wine. The former meaning, regeneration of life from seed, and the latter, the great, the emblem of wisdom and knowledge, the accumulation of the spirit of things, and the fermentation and subsequent strength of that esoteric knowledge being justly symbolized by wine. And by the way, check out the lyrics to God is Dead, the new Black Sabbath song on the album called 13. Kind of relates to that. The mystery related to the drama of Eden, it is said to have been first taught by Janus, who was also the first to introduce in the temples the sacrifices of bread and wine in commemoration of the fall into generations as the symbol of the seed. "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman," says Jesus, alluding to the secret knowledge that could be imparted by him. "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The temptation or probation of Jesus is, however, the most dramatic occasion in which Satan appears. As if to prove the designation of Apollo, Aesculapius, and Bacchus, Diabolos, or son of Zeus, he is also styled Diabolos, or accuser. The scene of the probation was the wilderness, in the desert about the Jordan and the Dead Sea, were the abodes of the sons of the prophets and the Essenes. These ascetics used to subject their neophytes to probations analogous to tortures of the Mithraic rites, and the temptation of Jesus was evidently a scene of this character. Hence, in the Gospel according to Luke, it is stated that the Diabolos, having completed the probation, left him for a specific time, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. But the devil, in this instance, is evidently no malignant principle, but one exercising discipline. In this sense, the terms devil and Satan are repeatedly employed. Thus, when Paul was liable to undue elation by reason of the abundance of revelations or apoptic disclosures, there was given him a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satanas, to check him. All the magical operations, says Eliphas Levi, consisting in freeing one's self from the coils of the ancient serpent, then to place the foot on its head and lead it according to the operator's will, I will give unto thee, says the serpent in the gospel myth, all the kingdoms of the heaven, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The initiate should reply to him, I will not fall down, but thou shalt crouch at my feet. Thou wilt give me nothing, but I will make use of thee and take whatever I wish, for I am thy Lord and Master. This is the real meaning of the ambiguous response made by Jesus to the tempter. Thus, the devil is not an entity. It is an errant force, as the name signifies, an odic or magnetic current formed by a chain or a circle of pernicious wills must create this evil spirit, which the Gospels calls legion, and which forces into the sea a herd of swine. Another evangelical allegory showing how base natures can be driven headlong by the blind forces set in motion by error and sin. We should have neither scientists, theologians, nor spiritualists turn practical magicians, but all to realize that there was no true science, profane religion, and genuine phenomenon before this modern era. We would that all who have a voice in the education of the masses should first know and then teach that the safest guides to human happiness and enlightenment are those writings which have descended to us from the remotest antiquity, and that nobler spiritual aspirations and a higher average morality prevail in the countries where the people take their precepts as the rule of their lives. We shall have to all realize that magical, in other words, spiritual powers exist in every man, and those few to practice them who feel called to teach and are ready to pay the price of discipline and self-conquest which their development exacts. Many men have arisen who had glimpses of the truth and fancied they had it all. Such have failed to achieve the good they might have done and sought to do so, because vanity has made them thrust their personality into such undue prominence as to interpose it between their believers and the whole truth they lay behind. The world needs no sectarian church, whether a Buddha, Jesus, Mohammed, Swedenborg, Calvin, or any other. There being but one truth, man requires but one church, the temple of God within us, walled in by matter, but penetrable by anyone who can find the way, the pure in heart, see God. The Trinity of nature is the lock of magic, the Trinity of man, the key that fits it. With the solemn precincts of the sanctuary, the Supreme had and has no name. It is unthinkable and unpronounceable, and yet every man finds in himself his God. Okay, we got two more parts, and we got 15 minutes. I will do my best. In the symbolism of every nation, the deluge stands for chaotic, unsettled matter. And yes, I discussed this in another show. Chaos itself in the water for the feminine principle, the great deep. Ark is also the mystic name of the divine spirit of life which broods over chaos. There is no use in expatiating upon the esoteric meaning of the word fish. See Payne of the Knights Templars, Inman and Gerald Massey, etc. Its theological meaning is phallic, but the metaphorical divine. Jesus is called the fish, and so were Vishnu and Bacchus, says St. Augustine of Jesus, for he is a fish that lives in the midst of the waters. Christians call themselves little fishes or pisciculi in their sacred mysteries. P-I-S-C-I-C-U-L-I. So many fishes bred in the water and saved by one great fish, says Tertullian of the Christians and Christ in the church. No occultist, no astrologer of Eastern birth will ever agree with the Christian mystics or even with Kepler's mystical astronomy, his great science and erudition notwithstanding, simply because if his premises are quite correct, his deductions therefrom are one-sided and biased by Christian preconceptions. Why see in the Pisces a direct reference to Christ? one of the several world reformers, a savior, but for his direct followers, but only a great and glorious initiate for all the rest. When that constellation shines as a symbol of all the past, present, and future spiritual saviors who dispense light and dispel mental darkness. Christian symbologists have tried to prove that it was Ephraim, Joseph's son, the elect of Jacob, that therefore it was at the moment of the sun entering into the sign of the fish, Pisces, that the elect Messiah of the first Christians had to be born. But if Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, was he really born at that moment? Or was he made to be born by the adaption of the theologians who sought only to make their preconceived ideas fit in with sidereal facts and popular belief? Everyone knows that the real time and year of the birth of Jesus are totally unknown. And what of the further facts that Brahmins, who also connect their Messiah, the eternal avatar Vishnu, with a fish, and the deluge, and the Babylonians made of their Dagon, equally a fish and a Messiah, the man, fish, and prophet? There are those learned iconoclasts among Egyptologists who say that when the Pharisees sought a sign from heaven, Jesus said there was no sign be given but the sign of Jonas. That's Matthew 16:4. The sign of Jonas is that of the Oannon, or fisherman, of Nineveh. Assuredly, there was no other sign than that of the sun reborn in Pisces. The voice of the secret wisdom says those who are looking for signs can have no other than that of the returning fishman, Ichthys, Oannes, or Jonas, who could not be made flesh. The Babylonians, who had all these those cycles and taught them only at their great initiatory mysteries of astrological magic, got their wisdom and learning from India in their secret computations. The Japanese have the same figures in their cycles. Also, to the Brahmins, the Puranas and Upanishads are good proof of it. Compare in Pistosophia, the disciple says to Jesus, Rabbi, reveal us to the mysteries of the light, in other words, fire of knowledge and enlightenment. For as so much as we have heard thee saying that there is another baptism of smoke and another baptism of the holy light, in other words, spirit of fire, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, says John of Jesus, Matthew 3:2, meaning this esoterically. The real significance of this statement is very profound. It means that he, John, a non-initiated ascetic, can impart to his disciples no greater wisdom than the mysteries connected with the plane of matter, water being a symbol of it. His gnosis was the esoteric and ritualistic dogma of dead-letter orthodoxy, while the wisdom which Jesus, an initiate of the higher mysteries, would reveal to them was of higher character, for it was the fire wisdom of the true gnosis of the real spiritual enlightenment. One was fire, the other was smoke. We must always seek for more than one meaning in every mystery allegorically revealed, especially in those which the number 7 in its multiplication 7 by 7 or 49 appear. Now when the Rabbi Jesus is requested in Pistis Sophia by his disciples to reveal to them the mysteries of the light of thy or his father, in other words, the higher self enlightened by initiation and divine knowledge, Jesus answers, do you seek after these mysteries? No mystery is more excellent than they which shall bring your souls unto the light of lights, unto the place of truth and goodness, unto the place where there is neither male nor female, neither form in that place but light, everlasting, not to be uttered. Nothing, therefore, is more excellent than the mysteries which say ye seek after saving only the mystery of the 7 vowels in their 49 powers and their numbers thereof. And no man is more excellent than all these vowels. The 7 fathers and the 49 sons blaze in darkness, but they are the life and the light in the continuation of thereof through the great age, says the commentary speaking of the fires. Let those who are satisfied with the smoke of the fire remain wherein they are, that is to say, within the Egyptian darkness of theological fictions and dead-letter interpretations. I got a cough. Hold on. The figure of the Hindu Wataba, a form of Vishnu, as said already, even to the nail marks on the feet, is that of Jesus crucified in all its details, save the cross. And that man was meant is proved to us further by the fact of the initiate being reborn after his crucifixion on the tree of life. This tree has now become exoterically, through its use by the Romans as an instrument of torture in the ignorance of the early Christian schemers, the tree of death. Thus, one of the seven esoteric meanings implied in this mystery of the crucifixion by the mystic inventors of the system, the original elaboration and adoption of which dates back to the very establishment of the mysteries, is discovered in the geometrical symbols containing the history of the evolution of man. The symbol of the tree, standing for various initiates, was almost universal. Jesus is called the Tree of Life, as also all the adepts of the good law, which those of the left path are referred to as the withering trees, Matthew 3:10. And the king of Assyria's armies are called trees, Isaiah 10:19. I got a call. The pagans have always shown a philosophical discrimination in their symbols. The primitive symbol of the serpent symbolized divine wisdom and perfection, and had always stood for physical regeneration and immortality. Yet they all made a difference between the good and the bad serpent, the astral light of the Kabbalists, between the former, the embodiment of divine wisdom in the region of the spiritual, and the latter, evil on the plane of matter. Jesus accepted the serpent as a synonym of wisdom, and this formed part of his teachings. Be ye wise as serpents, he says. It is the religious doctrines of the Gnostics that the real meaning of the dragon, the serpent, the goat, and all those symbols of powers now called evil can be seen the best as it is they who divulge the esoteric nature of the Jewish substitute for Ein Sof in their teachings, of the true meaning of which, while the rabbins concealed it, the Christians, with a few exceptions, knew nothing. Surely Jesus of Nazareth would have hardly advised his apostles to show themselves as wise as serpents had the latter been a symbol of the evil one, nor would the Ophites, the learned Egyptian Gnostics of the Brotherhood of the Serpent, have reverenced a living snake in their ceremonies as the emblem of wisdom, the divine Sophia, in a type of the all good, not the all bad, where were the reptiles so closely connected with Satan. The fact is that even a common Ophidian, it was ever been a dual symbol, and as a dragon, it had never been anything else than a symbol of the manifested deity in its great wisdom. The serpent has ever been the symbol of the adept and of his powers of immortality and divine knowledge. Every person of antiquity reverenced this symbol, with the exceptions of Christians, who chose to forget the brazen serpent of Moses and even the implied acknowledgement of the great wisdom and prudence of the serpent by Jesus himself. Be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The Culebra Tortuosus, the tortuous snake, a qualification said to have originated with the Jews, had quite another meaning before the Roman Church distorted it, among others, a purely astronomical meaning. The serpent, fallen from on high, Diosaurum fluens, was created with the possession of the keys of the Empire of the Dead. To that day, when Jesus saw it falling like lightning from heaven, Luke 10:17-18, the Roman Catholic interpretation of Cadebat ut Pulgar, to the contrary, notwithstanding, and it means indeed that event, the devils are subject to the Logos, who is wisdom, but who, as the opponent of ignorance, is Satan or Lucifer at the same time. This remark refers to divine wisdom falling like lightning on and quickening the intellects of those who fight the devils of ignorance and superstition. The angels fallen into generation are referred to metaphorically as serpent and dragons of wisdom, and on the other hand, regarded in the light of the Logos, the Christian Savior, like Krishna, whether as a man or Logos, may be said to have saved those who believed in the secret teachings from eternal death, to have conquered the kingdom of darkness or hell, as every initiate does. Thus the remark made by the great initiate in Luke 10:18, one that referred allegorically to the ray of enlightenment and reason falling like lightning from on high into the hearts and minds of the converts to that old wisdom religion that presented in a new form by the wise Galilean adept, was distorted out of recognition and was his own personality, and made it to fit with one of the most cruel, as the most pernicious of all theological dogmas. One who reads the passage in Luke will see that the remark follows the report of the 70 who rejoice that even the devils, the spirit of controversy and reasoning, or the opposing power, since Satan means simply adversary or opponent, are subject unto us through thy name, Luke 10:17. Now thy name means the name of Christos or Logos or the spirit of true divine wisdom, as distinct from the spirit of intellectual or mere materialistic reasoning, the higher self in short. And when Jesus remarks to this that he has beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, it is a mere statement of his clairvoyant powers, noting them that he already knew it, and a reference to the incarnation of the divine ray, the God or angels, which falls into generation. For not all men by any means benefit by that incarnation, and with some the power that remains latent and dead during the whole life. Truly no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, as added by Jesus then and there, Ibid v. 22, refer back to Luke, I guess, the Church of Christ less than anyone else. The initiates alone understood the secret meaning of the term Father and the Son, and knew that it referred to the spirit and soul on the earth. For the teachings of Christ were occult teachings, which could only be explained at the initiation. They were never intended for the masses, for Jesus forbade the 12 to go to the Gentiles and the Samaritans, Matthew 10:8, and repeated to his disciples that the mysteries of heaven were for them alone and not for the multitudes, Mark 4:11. The mystery of Agatha Damon, whose legend states, "I am Chumas, son of the universe, 700, can alone solve the mystery of Jesus, the number of whose name is 888. It is not the key of St. Peter or the church dogma, but the narthex, the wand of the candidate for initiation, that has to be wrenched from the grasp of the long silent Sphinx of the ages. Christos, with the Gnostics, meant the impersonal principle, the Atman of the universe."